Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Well, the pastor, the one who is under the inspiration of God writing the book of Hebrews, just refers to verses 11 and 12. When you read it carefully, he assumes... as the New Testament writers did, that the Old Testament is the Word of God and that this portion in particular is. Let's read the verses 1 through 12, Proverbs chapter 3, beginning on page 671 in your pew Bibles. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablets of your heart. And so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. And just a little note, when the gospel writer Luke is describing the upbringing of Jesus, he said that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And this is the text to which he's referring, verse 4. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh, and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, and with the first fruits of all your produce, and then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves or disciplines him whom He loves as a father, the son in whom He delights. And then the book of Hebrews. In your pew Bibles, page 1285, right before the book of James. Hebrews chapter 12, having come through the hall of faith and realizing now we are in the arena and we are running the race, beginning at verse 3, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, as you're running the race, as it were, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, well, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have literally been put in the gymnasium by it. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever and forever. Use your songbooks, please. Page 10 in the songbook. This is so rich with other reasons why we are to bless the Lord. Hymn number 10, How Deep the Father's Love, as we prepare to hear of our Father's love. Let's stand number 10 in the songbook. And now, our Lord, out of your abounding love, speak to us by your own word read and preached, and transform us as your beloved children. For we pray this in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus, confirming that we desire to be heard as we say together. Amen. Please be seated. Turn back in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of Hebrews. I have now met 4 of the 7 men who killed our husbands. 31-year-old missionary Elizabeth Elliott wrote to 2 friends from an Ecuadorian jungle. It was October 1958. 2.5 years earlier, a group of Warani Indians, known locally as Aucas or Savages, had speared to death Elliot's husband, Jim, along with his 4 male companions on a river beach. The missionaries had been attempting to befriend the unreached tribe. The Indians thought the white men were cannibals. Now Elliot, along with Valerie, her 3-year-old daughter, and Rachel Saint, the sister of one of the murdered missionaries, was sleeping in a leaky, leaf-thatched hut, eating roasted monkey limbs, swatting gnats, and listening to frogs, cicadas, and chanting Indians at night. The young widow and single mother was voluntarily doing what seemed crazy, living among the very tribe that had massacred her husband. She and Saint hoped to translate the Bible into the Warani language. After Valerie asked if one of the tribesmen was her daddy, Elliot explained that no, these were the men who killed him. "Oh," said the little girl. New situations are only new arenas for faith to be proved, Elliot wrote to her friends. "Pray that my faith rest firmly in the pioneer and the perfecter." Hebrews 12:1-2, in the gallery, we are called to fix our eyes upon, Elizabeth Elliot had it right, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. And as of about the middle of this year, Elizabeth Elliot is now part of this gallery of the great cloud of witnesses to which we look in our race of faith. And one of the reasons you consider these witnesses is with the good hope that you'll be one day there too, being looked to as an example of faith, with Jesus being the preeminent example. Now, as we continue this section on the race, what the Lord does in such a beautiful way of speaking is he says, until you are in that gallery with Elizabeth Elliot and with Abraham and with so many others, you are in a gymnasium. That's the meaning of verse 11. It speaks of this discipline that is for those who have been exercised by it. And if you could put it this way, God's gymnasium, that's the language that's used here in verse 11. And so what we have decided to do for this is, Jim maybe doesn't communicate quite as much to us as a fitness center does. So I've called this first of 2 messages on this rich passage, God's Fitness Center. Now, we need to be very, very careful here. Fitness centers are much more urbane, as demanding as they are, they're much more urbane than first century gymnasiums were. You'll learn a little bit more about what that's like next week. I mean, these were rough, rough places, but we'll call it a fitness center for our purposes. Remember that our situation is a little bit different than the Hebrew situation. They were in a rough situation. They were beginning to be persecuted under Claudius, and then later more extensively under Nero. So they were really in a rough situation. But the other side of it is keep in mind how these Hebrews were like us. There were people that did not like them because they were Christians. Best we know of, they were prohibited at this point from even being in the synagogue. They were ostracized by their own families, the same way not a few of you have been because they had become Christians. And in not a few cases, they had been converted. One had been converted, a man or a woman, and was in a situation with an unbelieving husband or wife. And there was that difficulty. So those kinds of things that the Hebrews faced, we can relate to. And so we're going to talk about the fitness center, in which in verses 3 and 4, we are to consider him, and of course that's Jesus, who endured, that's the key word here, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. And there is a thick strain of translation. I don't agree with it, but it's an interesting one, that actually the word is rendered themselves. These are people who actually hurt themselves by hurting Christ, which is true. But I don't think that's what's in view here. Such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, that you not become weary and faint-hearted. And so that's what we're going to be dealing with in the text, what our faith is to be like as we are disciplined. So the theme here is how, as Christians, you're put in the gymnasium, you are trained so that you will endure and win the race. Now, if you say you're not interested in this, then you need to be converted. You need to be born again. Because when God converts us and fixes our eyes on Jesus, we want to run the race. You want to run the race of faith, okay? So that ought to be your desire, and it will be when you follow as you'll find the great model for our faith. Now, here's the thing if you're in the race as a Christian. You and I get perplexed. Why do we go through these bizarre things in our Christian lives? And be honest, that perplexity vexes all of you more or less about God's own discipline. Well, we're going to look into that a bit beginning this week. So this week, God willing, we're going to deal with the model and the trainer. Okay, we're going to deal with the model, who is Christ, and the trainer, who is God, who has a special relationship with us. And then next week, the regimen and the results. And that's when we'll learn more about the gymnasium itself. But for today, remember, you enter this race by faith. And what is that faith? You believe in the Word of God, the Word that points you to the Lord Jesus and tells you of Him in whom you find the pearl of greatest price. You say, yes, that's me. Fine. The Lord has put your racing shoes on, and you are not only running the race, but you're also in the fitness center. So let's look first at the model that is here. And there's an interesting word used at the first part of verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility to himself. And it's a very unusual word. I think it's only probably used here at this place or maybe one other place in the New Testament. It's a very strong word. We get our word analyze from it. It means to think carefully about this Jesus, to meditate on him, to study him. And that's why, see, he is the great object of our faith. That's the Word of God in general, but the Word of God as it tells you about Jesus. And it says, analyze him, analyze his being as God and man and two distinct natures and one person forever. His office is prophet to teach us, priest who died for us and who prays for us, king who rules over us, his compassion, his emotions. Study this Jesus, especially in the race that he runs, because here we're in a fitness center. And when it says consider this one, it's basically an athletic model that they use. Jesus is the example of what you ought to be in the race of faith. That was interesting, just Googling athletic models, I think I put was incredible. There's a huge industry for the production of movies and television programs, for fitness centers, for gyms, a massive industry to form these men and women who are athletic models. And here the writer says Jesus is your great athletic model, the example of what you ought to be as you work out. For the younger ones, it's Michael Phelps, the swimmer, the Olympic swimmer. For older ones like me, it's Jorge Cruz. Jorge Cruz is a trainer who takes people like me and says 8 minutes in the morning, but really isn't 8 minutes in the morning. Here's your workout program that you have, and he becomes sort of the model for you. Okay, so here Jesus is the model. The interesting thing is, the Michael Phelps, Jorge Cruz models, the older you get, the less you can be like them, no matter how hard you try. But in God's fitness center, where you have Jesus here in verse 3, we're to consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. You have this Lord Jesus. And here's what's interesting in what we call sanctification, being made more holy. The older you get, the more you become like Him. Because you don't need to have a certain amount of bulk. You have to have a wonderful Jesus that you consider, you think about. The more you focus on Him, the more you become like Him. So He is the great model. And of course, you do this. Notice the context. So you don't grow weary. You don't grow faint-hearted. So that you don't give up in your faith. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. So here it is. This is the Lord Jesus. You look to Him every day as your model. And you follow Him. And remember, you become an idolater. If a Michael Phelps or a Jorge Cruz or a Matt Harvey is your model, you know, because they're mere mortals. But you're never an idolater when you consider Jesus and worship Him and follow Him. See, that's the death knell to the cultic ideas that Jesus is just the first created being. Well, if He's just the first created being, He should have rejected worship, but He didn't. Because He's God. Okay, so you consider Him. So that's the model. Now, let's spend most of the time here on the trainer. In a fitness center, you have a hopefully skilled personal trainer. And we love this. You know, I pay whatever it is a month, $30 a month to be part of the gym, the fitness center. And I have my own personal fitness trainer. And this, of course, makes us very, very special. He or she picks out the exercises and the variety of them, the amount of time that we do and the whole thing, and tells us about our diet and all. In fact, there's other things connected with it. We'll deal more with it next week. But we love this idea of a personal trainer. And here in God's fitness center, this trainer is, number one, he is absolutely perfectly skilled in what he does. He makes no mistakes. Number two, he is perfectly personal. He doesn't just know where you got some flab you got to get rid of. He knows your entire inmost being. And here's what can be disconcerting for some, but it shouldn't be. That perfectly skilled trainer who knows you perfectly happens to be your Father in heaven. Because notice as you go on in the text, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And now he cites Proverbs 3 and verses 11 and 12. My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. Now notice this, the same language. Don't grow weary or faint-hearted. Don't regard lightly or be weary when reproved of Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves. Chastises, that's a nice word. got to be nice when you translate. The word means to spank. Even more firm, it means to scourge. It means to hurt. I don't get any wrong ideas about child discipline from it, but this is a very, very strong word. Remember what God's word is. God's word is God's word addressed to His children, whether it be Israel in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament. He speaks to them as a father. And here the writer of Proverbs is, as it were, eclipsed by the Lord God speaking to us in Proverbs. And remember what the wonderful grace of the gospel is. It's a coin. I mean, this is a real gold dollar that God gives you. And on one side of the dollar is justification. I come to Christ. This is what the Reformation was about. I believe by faith alone. I believe in Christ. I abandon myself to Christ. I trust in Christ. I marry Christ by faith. And the head of that gold coin is justification. I am declared righteous. The righteousness of Christ is reckoned to me. All of the guilt of my sins is taken away. I'm a forgiven sinner. Yes, justification. But the other side of that gold coin is adoption. It's not just God. The judge says, not guilty. And the judge says, you come into my house and I'm going to treat you as my child, to cause you to grow. Okay, so here, this is that other side of the coin. God is treating us. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you? And Proverbs 3 means it's addressed to you as you read it today as sons. Now, talk about bless the Lord, oh my soul. It's interesting that John, 1 John 3, he sort of stops and he says, behold, stop and think about this. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And then he adds, and you are his sons. And what he wants you to stop and think about it and say, wow, praise the Lord, I'm a son of God. Now, before you start breathing easy, let's see what's included in all of this. Because what was fatherhood in the first century? And I dare say, brothers and sisters, we don't have really a good model of it today, by and large. But in verses 10 and 11, notice it says, for they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us. That's the word. It means child disciplined by correction for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, that is God, our Father, gives us child discipline by correction for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, that discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, although afterwards it yields a good return. And then that further, that discipline is, as I mentioned in verse 6, the Father literally scourges. He disciplines, the Lord, like a father, disciplines the one he loves and scourges every son whom he receives. And I'm not saying this is the way you're to do it with your children. By and large, we're not nearly as strict as historic fatherhood has been. And say what you want among the Jews, and even to some extent among the pagan Romans, they had a very strict view of what you do with your children. And they knew that, as the writer of Proverbs says, a child left to himself is a snare to his mother and his father. Does that sound familiar in our culture? But he who loves his child disciplines him diligently, or it could be at all times. And even the pagan Romans, by and large, realized, number one, when you raise your children, if you don't discipline them, they're going to be irresponsible. You discipline them so they learn from the most malleable period to be responsible men and responsible women. And for them, and these were pagans, they believed that for the honor of the family and for the honor of the parents and above all for the honor of the child, there had to be very firm correction and moving the child in the right direction. And just to raise a child who is responsible in life, you had to discipline the child. And all of that, see, is in back of this language. And the term discipline is used many, many times here. That's the way fathers are to deal with your children. You say, well, you're using pagans as example. Well, Jesus himself, the writer of Hebrews, says earlier on, learned obedience as to his manhood. He learned, his humanity, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, that he was scourged with. And so even Jesus, who's our model, was raised in that way, and he had no sin. But notice, as firm as that is, it's out of love for the child. Hopefully that's always true of earthly fathers, but it is always true of your Father in heaven. Look at the first part of verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Now, here is your challenge in the fitness center. When you go through discipline, the scourging, the spanks, and next week we'll fill in the blanks of what some of those are, you don't feel like the Lord loves you at all. In fact, especially if you're of a melancholy type, you believe the Lord hates you. And that is the challenge in the fitness center. To realize your perfect trainer, who knows you perfectly and is your Father in heaven, is making it really rough on you because he loves you. See? If the Lord loves, he scourges those whom he loves. Now, what are the things in your trainer's mind as he disciplines you in his fitness center? Now, in one sense, he's kind of already advertised what he does. Proverbs 13:24. The one who spares the rod hates his child. But he who loves his child disciplines him. Could be early, it could be disciplines him regularly, but he disciplines that child. And he even goes on to say that the one who uses the rod delivers his child from hell. Wow. It's in order that your child, that's why we used to have an evangelism pack. I've got to get somebody else to make the paddles. But it was a paddle, and it was a very kind of a light pine with slits in the pine part of the paddle. And so we had an evangelism pack, the rod and reproof pack. It was the paddle, and it was the book Withhold Not Correction. Just had to be careful how I do it, because there are people out there who want to scream child abuse at all of this. But the point is, this is the Lord because he loves us. See, he disciplines us. Now, what are his concerns for you? He's perfect. He knows you perfectly. And he's your Father who loves you. What are some of his, if I could put it, his concerns when he disciplines you? One, he's very concerned that you and I not live out of ourselves, that we not be self-sufficient, living out of our own self-strength. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. Now, see, discipline, it is all over the place in the Bible, not just Proverbs and the specific references. You have an example of it here, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. That's discipline. That's scourging. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, that's discipline, that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. That's scourging. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. As a way of causing Paul's self-sufficiency to evaporate, he sends the heat of his discipline. Now, Randy Alcorn, who's a modern writer and a very gifted writer, I might add, in his article Dependence, boy, hits you in the face. He says, I am an insulin-dependent diabetic. Without a doubt, the greatest lesson I've learned through it is to depend not on myself, but God. I believe it's no accident that it appeared the same month my first book came out in 1985, so that I wouldn't credit myself for that which God has gifted me in and graciously empowers me for. Every day, I must take insulin injections, for many years manually, more recently with a pump, and blood tests. Each time I do, I'm reminded of my own frailty and inadequacy. In an immediate sense, I'm dependent on my insulin to live. In an ultimate sense, I'm dependent on God to live. As Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Usually, writes Alcorn, I live a normal life. But sometimes I've lain helpless, stiff as a board, not in my right mind, needing my wife to get sugar in my mouth. My once strong body grows weak. Low blood sugar clouds my judgment and leaves me with a memory of having said stupid things like a drunk. This humbles me. But I can honestly say I'm grateful for it. Yes, I even delight in it. because my weakness draws me to greater dependence upon Christ. See, that's one of the reasons why the perfect trainer who knows you perfectly, who is your Father in heaven, he doesn't want you to trust in yourself, but in Christ. Another reason, it's very close to this actually, is because of our own pride. 2 Corinthians 12. Since you're in 2 Corinthians, turn to chapter 12. You're all familiar with this text. See, pride will puff you up. And it will puff you up so you don't look at things properly, and then you trip in the race. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, page 1233, beginning at verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation. You know how many people are proud in their knowledge of the Bible? And Paul was given the Word of God by inspiration, because of surpassing greatness of the revelation, including being in a heaven with the Lord. He said, a thorn, actually, it's actually a torture stake, was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. See, God used the messenger of Satan, but God used it to harass him, to keep him from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. But I'm going to let it stay there. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, as Alcorn did, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For great gospel mystery, when I'm weak, then I am strong. And your perfect trainer, who knows you perfectly, who is your Father in heaven, wants you to be one who in your weakness looks to him in your strength. Another thing, we don't need to look at all the texts. How often, brothers and sisters, we become very dull. We become not cold, but lukewarm. And God doesn't say good things about being lukewarm, unless you think being puked out of the mouth of God is a good thing. Because that's what he says to the Laodiceans. You're not cold, you're not hot, you're lukewarm, therefore I will vomit you out of my mouth. And then he says, for those whom I love, I discipline. And how interesting it is that when we get cold and dull in our Christian faith, our perfect trainer, who knows us perfectly, who is our Father in heaven, has his ways of disciplining us to heat us up again. You know, another, and I'm doing this quickly because we have the Lord's Supper, but it's a fascinating study. We're all energized by our culture. When certain people were elected in the past, names unmentioned, they just energize people. They just, especially Christians, they energize. The millennium surely is coming in fast. And let there be cultural developments that are consonant with the Christian faith. And yes, we're energized. God doesn't want you to be energized by the culture. God wants you to be energized by his kingdom. And so in Psalm 73 and others, you have Asaph looking out at a depraved, wretched culture in which those who hate God are winning the victories and those who love God seem to be defeated. That's discipline, folks. Need I connect the dots? Our culture is a discipline to us. It's a discipline to pray for repentance. It's a discipline for ourselves to be salt and light. It's a discipline that we don't trust in any culture. And so, see, God will is the perfect trainer who knows us perfectly and is our Father. He'll sometimes do this so we stop being energized by our culture. And then there's other times. I can think of Abraham and Job as probably the two classic examples. God did it just to test their love. Abraham, you go offer up your son. You don't think that wasn't discipline? After all these years they'd waited, and he has a son, go offer him up. And I'm not going to stop you until your knife is almost at Isaac's throat. You don't think that's a discipline? Why? I want to know, Abraham, did you love me? That's why James said Abraham was justified, not declared righteous. He showed to the world in you he really believed God and loved him by obeying. Do you? Even when you don't understand. And then Job, classic example. Well, it wasn't because of Job's wickedness that he suffered. God was testing him. Does Job fear you for nothing? God, well, go ahead, go test him. That's a fascinating stuff. But see, God will do all of these things. Perfect trainer who knows us perfectly. Why does he test us? We sing it. More about Jesus. What I know. That's how you learn more about Christ. And how do you learn more about Christ? By considering him. By analyzing him. By looking to him. I had to say to somebody the other day, it was on the phone, not a church member here, but someone that was a member here years ago. And she's in a horrendous extended family situation. I mean, it was miserable to listen to it, let alone if she had to be in it. And I had to say to her at the end, I'm not being insensitive, but sister, you haven't resisted to the shedding of blood, but your Savior did. Okay, so there's all of these different things that go on in the Christian life. And your trainer, who knows you perfectly and is perfect and is your Father in heaven, he does these things because he loves you. And if you will, he takes the rod of discipline and he dips it in a vat of love and makes sure it's well coated with love before he lays it on your back. It hurts. But what spatters out is the love of God that's on you. He does not willingly grieve or afflict the children of men. Now, well, for once, I think I gauged it properly. We have the Lord's Supper today, so I knew I couldn't get to at least three. So next week, God willing, 3 and 4, the regimen and the results. And we'll look at this text in more detail. But let me go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Not done yet. As we draw this to a close for this week, I want to call you in the name of Christ to resist wrong responses to God's hard things. Now, this is where the battle is in the fitness center. Wrong response. I don't want to do this. I don't like this machine. It's too long. It hurts. You see, we have all these wrong responses, and it's the same thing in the fitness center known as the Christian life. You look at verse 5, you've got a couple of them in here. Verse 5, my son, don't regard lightly. And that's really what that word means. We would say, don't dismiss the discipline of the Lord. Ah, I don't like this. I'm not going to take stock of my own heart. Doctor, give me a good tranquilizer. That's to treat it lightly. You may need a tranquilizer. Sometimes you don't. Sometimes you need to do some real heart searching. Lord, what are you teaching me in this? Don't just pass it off. Well, God, you're just like that. I'm your perfect trainer. I know you perfectly, and I love you. So you take seriously. Isn't it interesting? You know, a good person in the fitness center, you ask your personal trainer, what does this do? You know, why do I ache in this part of the body I never knew I had before? Okay? And so don't dismiss or treat lightly the discipline of the Lord. Now, here's the other. Nor be weary when you are reproved by him. And weary, that's not really it's a much stronger word in the original. It means give out. And of course, that's probably the main theme at the beginning when he says that you don't grow weary or faint-hearted. Don't give up. Don't despair. And you know what that's like. Some of you with your child rearing, a lot of that gets thrown back in your face in the teenage years. And you'll want to say, I don't want to do this anymore. If this is going to be the fruit of disciplined family worship and singing to my children and reading to my children and praying for my children and correcting my children, and this is what it's going to be, I've had it. That's despair. And you see the Scylla and the Charybdis here. On the one hand, you don't think seriously about this at all. You just avoid it. Or the other is you cave under it. And you follow the biblical narrow way that brings you through both, where you think seriously, what's God doing here? We don't always know his ways, or certainly don't ever know them fully. What's God doing? But don't you give up. Don't give up. So those are the two wrong responses in the text. There's other wrong responses to hard things in your Christian life. And I'm saying these are pastoral things, okay? Don't say, I'm being punished. If you're outside of Christ, your faith of your soul is not in the orbit of the Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus. You're trying to go your own way. Yeah. When you go through difficult times, that is punishment. What God is doing graciously, He's giving you with the hard things in your life outside of Christ a little preview of how miserable an eternity in hell will be. And I love you when I say this, but that's the case. See, it's like the Lord sending earthquake tremors when you're on an island to let you know you better get the high ground because the tsunami's coming. Okay, so yeah, in that sense, it's true. You're a Christian. You trust in Christ. You cling to Him. Your punishment was taken by Christ. The chastisement, the punishment for our peace was upon Him. No, you're not being punished. How else can you say there's now no condemnation to the one who's in Christ Jesus? Now, at times, the Lord's rod on your back, even when it's dipped in the vat of love, may feel even worse than the punishment that an unbeliever is experiencing. But you're not being punished. Don't ever. That's one of the glories. Folks, that's one of the glories of the Reformation. That rather than be in a religious system on a treadmill where you can never, ever, 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 ever measure up, you say, I have in Christ a righteousness by God Himself approved, my hope, my confidence, my trust. I'll never be moved. No, you're not punished. You have a righteousness in Christ. And here's another one similar to it. And it's close to the first one. And don't use this phrase. This is my cross to bear. Now, there's a sense in which there's truth in it. Jesus says, daily you take up your cross and follow me. But that follow me. It's union with Christ in His death. He has taken the cross. See the cross, folks, that's not just a symbol of execution. It's a symbol of the worst, worst form of punishment. And see, again, a lot of people, it's like self-atonement. I'll go through this. This is my cross to bear, as if somehow I'm paying for my sin. Don't use that expression. I love the way Samuel Rutherford spoke to a woman. I forget whether it was she lost her husband or a child or whatever, but I love the phrase. He says, no, dear lady, that the weightier end of the cross lieth upon the back of your strong Savior. Okay, if you want to speak like that, that's fine, but not in the other way. And then the other one, I need to take my medicine. That sounds right. I need to take my medicine. That is a Greek, Stoic, pagan view of discipline. It tastes terrible. I'll just take it. It'll make me feel better. That's transformed by the gospel. I have a perfect trainer who knows me perfectly, and He loves me. And that's the discipline. I'm to receive it with a gracious, meek, loving, even thankful submission. See, dry wine may not taste as good as sweet wine, but it still makes glad the heart of man. Okay? So, no, please don't speak like that either. Now, I've got a little something else to say at the Lord's Supper, but for now, discipline. What is it? I'm a child of God. I rest in Christ. You've got to begin there. I'm a Christian, and the Lord's Supper will help you with that. My Father loves me. And He paid the dues for me to be in His fitness center. And He is my perfect trainer. He knows me perfectly, and He loves me. And He says, here is Jesus your model in his race of faith for those 3.5 years of public ministry, and even leading up to it in his youth, although we know little about it. It was a race of faith. And you think carefully as you go through your trials about one who endured such hostility of sinners, and it could actually be there just sin against himself. And say to yourself as you're going through your discipline, I haven't had to resist to the shedding of blood like my Savior in the fitness center. I haven't yet had to fight to the shedding of blood. And it's for my good. The Lord loves every son whom he scourges. And it's not just good for me now. You'll learn this week, peaceable fruit of righteousness, not just the future, but here as well and eternally. And so I'll praise the Lord for what I'm doing. Can you do that? Because you're in God's fitness center, perfect trainer, knows you perfectly, and he loves you. And then a little P.S. Keep your eyes on Jesus and keep running. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this beautiful reminder of your love. And we're thankful that today, too, you can, as it were, cap this off at the Lord's Supper, where we're going to be reminded of your love to us. And so now, our Lord, even as we sing about the battle of the Christian life, we pray that we would be reminded that in all of those battles, they come not with the frown of your anger, but with the loving care of our Father in heaven. Amen.